This is the fifth exposition of a passage found in Luke's Gospel, chapter 19, verses 11 to 27, entitled by me, A Parable for the Meanwhile. And I would begin this fifth sermon, I believe probably fifth or sixth altogether, by reading of the text. Look with me most reverently at the Holy Word of God found in this Gospel. And as they heard these things, he added, that is Jesus, added and spoke a parable, because he was nigh to Jerusalem and because they thought that the kingdom of God should immediately appear. He said, therefore, a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. And he called his 10 servants and delivered them 10 pounds and said unto them, Occupy till I come. But his citizens hated him and sent a message after him saying, We will not have this man to reign over us. And it came to pass that when he was returned, having received the kingdom, then he commanded these servants to be called unto him to whom he had given the money, that he might know how much every man had gained by trading. Then came the first, saying, Lord, thy pound hath gained 10 pounds. And he said unto him, Well, thou good servant, because thou hast been faithful in a very little, have thou authority over 10 cities. And the second came, saying, Lord, thy pound hath gained 5 pounds. And he said likewise to him, Be thou also over 5 cities. And another came, saying, Lord, behold, here's thy pound, which I have kept laid up in a napkin. For I feared thee, because thou art an austere man, thou takest up that thou layest not down, and reapest that thou didst not sow. And he saith unto him, Out of thy own mouth I will judge thee, thou wicked servant. Thou knewest that I was an austere man, taking up that I laid not down, and reaping that I did not sow. Wherefore then gavest not thou my money into the bank, that at my coming I might have required my own with usury? And he said unto them that stood by, Take from him the pound, and give it to him that hath 10 pounds. And they said unto him, Lord, he hath 10 pounds. For I say unto you, that unto every one which hath shall be given, and from him that hath not, even that he hath shall be taken away from him. But those my enemies, which would not that I should reign over them, bring hither and slay them before me. Amen. Amen. It is the wonderful and terrible word of Christ. Just briefly for review, to bring everyone up to the point where we are now in the exposition, I remind you that this is a parable addressing false expectations, as verse 11 suggests. Not many of the parables have such an explanation as this one does, but we read in verse 11, Jesus told this parable for two reasons. First, he was drawing near to Jerusalem where he was about to be crucified. So he didn't have much time left to give instruction like this. And also, there were unrealistic, wrong-headed expectations about what would happen when Jesus finally got to Jerusalem. That is, certain of his disciples and others thought that the kingdom of God should immediately appear. Not that it would begin as a mustard seed, but that it, when Jesus came to Jerusalem, the kingdom would gloriously manifest itself in its fully realized form. And that was not going to happen. That was not going to happen. So Jesus told this parable to explain to his disciples that he would be like a nobleman who would go off to a far country to receive a kingdom, and only later would he return having received the kingdom. The full realization of the kingdom is associated with his return, not with his departure he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. So we have in the parable then a spiritual, an earthly illustration of heavenly realities. And it is an illustration of the whole ministry of Christ, how that he would depart to receive a kingdom, be gone for some time, it doesn't say how long, what his servants should be doing in the meanwhile while he's gone, and then what's going to happen when he returns. Like the nobleman returned. And what was going to happen was judgment when Christ returned. Just as when the nobleman came back, he summoned his servants before him to give an account of their stewardship while he was away. Now, happily, last Lord's Day, we focused our attention on the reward the nobleman gives to the faithful servants. And we meditated on how this pictured for us the happy destiny of every sincere Christian. How that when Christ returns, he says, I'm coming quickly and my reward is with me. And Christ is going to find all his true disciples having been loyal to him during the time while he was away, and he will express his pleasure with their loyalty. He will say to all true believers, well done, good and faithful servant. And Christ will lavish extravagant rewards, much greater than anything we deserve. He'll lavish these rewards on us to show how great is his intense approval, delight in their faith and obedience to him, their service they rendered to him. And those true Christians will be happy forever and ever in the kingdom of God, serving Christ with even an enlarged responsibility of serving him. Pictured in the parable by the nobleman saying, have authority over 10 cities and have authority over 5 cities. Illustrating the fact also that there will be degrees of reward to faithful Christians related to their service to the Lord on earth. Well, these were the pleasant thoughts we entertained last Lord's Day in the preaching. Now the text turns very dark, starting with verse 20. As the Lord Christ reveals what's going to happen to those who are not his faithful servants. Exemplified in this one servant, the third one mentioned, and also exemplified in the citizens who hated him while he was away. We read in the beginning of the parable that this nobleman had 10 servants, but we only have one wicked servant appearing and only 3 altogether when the reward time comes. He didn't lose any servants. That's not what's being implied. It's just that 3 servants are enough to teach us all we need to know from the parable. That is, there are only 3 different kinds of people spiritually in the world today. And this is what each of the people in each of the 3 categories is going to be able to expect when Christ returns from heaven. There are the faithful, true Christians. There are the hypocrites who only pretend to be Christians. And then there are the non-Christians who make no pretense about being, believers in Christ. The ordinary open sinners, we would call them. People outside the visible church. And so, we have 2 good servants that are useful to illustrate the degrees of reward to true Christians. Then we have this third servant that illustrates what's the punishment coming to hypocrites. So we don't need any more like that because their lot is all the same. And then we have the citizens that hated the nobleman representing all open unbelievers. That's all we need to... That's everything. That's every case. All of you in this room are in one of those three categories. You're either a sincere Christian, a hypocrite, or just an ordinary unbeliever, like most of the people in this world. And you can see by divine revelation what you can expect on Judgment Day when Christ returns, depending on which group you belong to. Well, it is in verse 20 that the horrible description, parabolic description of punishment begins. And so my preaching on this Lord's Day, I expect, is going to be very grim, sobering. I hope it will be so for you. It is for me. It's all just about all negative today. You know, I'm going to be preaching about guilt and punishment and excuses people make and so forth. But you know, the rest of this parable from verse 20 onward, apparently Jesus judged to be just as necessary for us to hear as the first part. And that's why he told it. The whole Bible really is reflected by this kind of dual emphasis, the positive and the negative. The whole Bible, in its essence, is characterized by announcements of weal and woe, blessing and cursing, heaven and hell, the law and the gospel. And without the negative parts, that is, announcements of woe and cursing and hell and guilt, we wouldn't be sufficiently motivated to seek heaven and blessing and our happiness under God. You see, in the 32nd Psalm, there's an exhortation that says, "Don't be like a horse or a mule without understanding, which must be curbed with bit and bridle, or he will not stay near you." In other words, the psalmist is making comparison between people and stubborn animals, like a mule. We're mule-like. We don't just naturally believe God and obey God as if that were our nature without redeeming grace. We need the halter and the bit and the crop of the convicting parts of the Word of God to motivate us sufficiently toward Christ and the gospel. And so what we have in the parable is Jesus faithfully preaching both the law with its condemnation and the gospel with its promise of eternal life. And this is a pattern we should follow in our preaching and even in our informal witness to others. We should give people the bad news as well as the good news. Because if they don't understand the bad news, they won't think they need the good news. Even as one old Puritan put it, "Such is the nature of man, that before he can receive a true justifying faith, he must, as it were, be broken in pieces by the law." To quote St. Augustine, "The conscience is not to be healed if it be not wounded first." So, in my preaching today, I feel something like the compassionate doctor who says to the patient on the table, "This is going to hurt, but we have to do this for you to get better." Let's then look more carefully then at the judgment of the unfaithful servant, starting with verse 20. Here the text begins with this little phrase, "And another came." And another came. That is, another one of the 10 servants. We see two faithful servants appear before the nobleman to give an account of their stewardship. And now another, a third one comes, one who had not been faithful to him, and yet he comes all the same. He comes all the same. It'd be understandable if he didn't want to come. But that is not an option for him. Because the nobleman is powerful, and he summons all his servants to appear before him, and before him then they must appear. This unfaithful servant could not evade accountability, evaluation by his master, and sentence no matter what he expected or feared beforehand. He might have naively thought he was going to be commended. That wasn't going to happen. He might have been afraid that he was going to be condemned. But even if he was afraid of that, he still had to come and make his appearance for judgment before the nobleman. You know, the Bible says that the hope of the righteous shall be gladness, but the expectation of the wicked shall perish, Proverbs 10:28. In other words, there's some wicked people that are looking forward to judgment day because they think then they're going to be rewarded and get to go to heaven along with what they conceive to be most other people. Well, that positive expectation is an illusion for hypocrites. They're not going to have things turn out well on judgment day. The expectation of the hypocrite shall perish. But some people fear judgment day. They fear that they are wicked and hypocrites. They deserve to be condemned. And if they are truly wicked and hypocrites, then that's what's going to happen to them. As it says in Proverbs 10:24, the fear of the wicked, it shall come upon him. There's no evading or avoiding accountability to Christ on judgment day for anyone. Matthew Henry commented on this verse and he said, the wicked, it is true, buoy themselves up sometimes in their wickedness with vain hopes, which will deceive them. But at other times, they cannot but be haunted with just fears. And those fears shall come upon them. The God they provoke will be every bit as terrible as they, when they are under their greatest depression, apprehended Him to be. Do you have fears of judgment when Christ returns? If you are a hypocrite, I'm telling you, those fears are going to be realized except you repent. And I dare say it'll be worse than you ever thought it would be. You can't avoid it. You can't avoid accountability to Christ. Even if you're afraid it's not going to go well, He will summon you and you will stand before Him to give an account. Let's look at let's look then at this particular servant's testimony, starting in verse 20. It's a bad testimony he has to give. It's not as concise as the testimonies we've already heard. When the good servants came, they could simply say, Lord, thy pound hath gained X amount of pounds, 5 or 10. But this third servant, he can't just say, Lord, your pound hath gained so much. He has to say something else. And then he starts making excuses and talking, trying to get out of it. So it takes a lot more words for him to say what he has to say than it does for the faithful servant. And the testimony of this servant is most disrespectful toward the master. I want you to notice, first of all, in verse 20, his paltry presentation. His paltry presentation. Lord, behold, here is thy pound, which I have kept laid up in a napkin. Lord, behold, here's thy pound, which I have kept laid up in a napkin. Basically, you have three things here. First of all, you have the address of the unfaithful servant to the nobleman. He calls him Lord. And the nobleman was his Lord. The nobleman was his Lord. But for him to come on this day and call him Lord with this evidence of unfaithfulness was offensive in itself. It was a kind of irony. He's calling him Lord, but he hasn't been acting like a loyal servant to his Lord. He didn't respect his Lord as the Lord. And that is offensive to any Lord. And particularly so to our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus asked a very searching question of his hearers in Luke 6:46 when he said, "Why call ye me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say?" Why? What's the point? It's offensive, is the suggestion. You call me Lord, Lord, but you don't respect me as a Lord because you don't obey my commandments, he says to all hypocrites. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say? And then in this passage, Jesus gave the warning very clearly. Whoever comes to me and hears my sayings and does them, I'll show you to whom he is like. He's like a man that built a house on a rock. And when the storm came and beat on that house, it stood. But the one who hears my commands and does them not is like a man without a foundation that built his house on the sand. And when the floods rose and the stream beat on that house, immediately it fell, and the ruin of that house was great. The saying is not about standing during the trials of this life. It has to do with what you can expect on Judgment Day. The great storm of Judgment Day is coming. And if you have not only confessed Christ, but sincerely obeyed Christ as a loyal disciple, then your house will stand on Judgment Day. You won't be undone and ruined forever. But if you have only given lip service to Christ and instead continued along your old path of life without submission to the Lordship of Christ, without the evidence of true faith, which is obedience to Christ, well, then when Judgment Day comes like a storm, it's going to destroy the house of your life forever and ever. You're going to be ruined. And your folly will be seen by all. See, remember that in the case of the parable, this particular servant, with all the servants, received a very specific charge from the master before he left. What did the master command his servants? Look at verse 13. He delivered them 10 pounds, that is 1 pound apiece, that's money, and he said to them, "Occupy till I come," or "do business till I come." That is, trade with the pound I'm entrusting to you and make more pounds through your trading. That's my charge to you. That's my commandment to you. And this third servant didn't do his master's will. He deliberately, flagrantly violated the master's command by mere omission. He just didn't do it. He didn't give the pound away. He didn't steal the pound for himself. But he didn't. In other words, he didn't commit a gross, heinous act of subterfuge on the pound itself. It's not like he wasted it on himself or anything. He just didn't do business with the pound like his master told him to do. And thus he proved a disloyal servant. You know, my friends, it is not anywhere near sufficient for our eternal safety just to take up a Christian profession and call Jesus Lord. People regard the sinner's prayer as some kind of a magical incantation, I think, sometimes. And as long as you're willing to say, "Lord Jesus, I know I'm a sinner. I know that I deserve to go to hell. I believe you died on the cross for my sins, and now come and save me." As long as you offer up the form of such a prayer, people think, "That's it. Now you're a Christian. You can go live the rest of your life however you please and expect to go to heaven when you die." The biblical gospel is not fairly represented there. The biblical gospel is that if you will turn from your sins and trust in Christ as your Lord and Savior, He will save you. And the fruit of genuine saving faith will be a changed life of good works. And if you don't have any evidence of sincere faith in good works done for the glory of Christ, you don't have any sound basis for having assurance of salvation. Your calling Jesus Lord has to be joined with a genuine submission to His Lordship, evidenced by obedience from the heart to His commands, if you would be saved on Judgment Day. Not saying, but doing is what matters most to Christ. Look at Matthew chapter 21. I mean, this is very evident that this is the biblical truth. From Matthew 21:28. Jesus asks you, what do you think about this? A certain man had two sons. And he came to the first and said, Son, go work today in my vineyard. He answered and said, I will not. But afterward, he repented and went. And he came to the second and said likewise, and he answered and said, I go, sir, and went not. Which of these two did the will of his father? They said unto him, the first. And Jesus said unto them in response, Verily I say unto you that the publicans and the harlots go into the kingdom of God before you. What does it mean? Well, the Pharisees were like the second son of the father. They were the ones that were so religious. They were the ones that read the Scriptures as the Word of God, and then they told everyone, oh, I believe the Bible. I want to do what it says. They affirmed their duties to obey God verbally, but they didn't carry it out into practice. The big sinners Jesus mentions, namely the tax collectors and the harlots, well, when they heard the Word of God at first, they said, I don't believe that. I'm not going to live my life that way. But afterward, they repented and did the will of God. And that's why Jesus is saying, the former tax collectors and harlots get into the kingdom of God before you hypocritical Pharisees, because even though they were saying no at first, they repented and went according to the will of God. But you say you believe God, but you don't actually follow through on it. Even as Paul said in 1 Corinthians 7, circumcision is nothing, and uncircumcision is nothing, but doing the commandments of God is what matters. So you see how offensive it was for this non-obedient, this disobedient servant to speak to his master and use the title Lord. Secondly, notice what the servant said. Behold, here is thy pound. You see that in Luke 19:20. Lord, behold, let me find it. Behold, here is thy pound. Well, what's wrong with that? I mean, he was entrusted with a pound. And now here's the time of accountability, and this servant brings the very same pound his master entrusted him with and gives it back to him. Well, I'll tell you what's wrong with that. The master was looking for more than just the original pound. He was expecting that this pound would have been invested or used in business deals, and that there would have been a profit. Not just the original pound. And I think I can hear a note of insolence in this statement. It's like this servant says, Lord, there you go. I've kept your property safe, intact, and you should be thankful for that. Here's your pound. You gave me a pound, here's a pound back. There. There's your pound. You see, I think it's that kind of an attitude he has. You can't reasonably expect any more from me than that. I'm justified. I didn't lose the pound. Professing Christians today dear friends, I think, are far too easily pleased with themselves and imagine that the Lord will be satisfied with their mediocrity on Judgment Day. Many professing Christians, they have nothing more than the original pound. That is, the charge of stewardship over the gospel, especially. And even though they don't preach the gospel and live the gospel and so forth, they just maintain an empty profession of faith. They think that all will be well with them when Judgment Day comes. It's this servant saying, "Lord, behold, here's your pound." It'd be kind of like a professing Christian on Judgment Day appearing before the glorious Lord Jesus Christ and saying to Him, "Here I am. I haven't disgraced my testimony by embracing some outrageous heresy or committing some gross and public immorality. And there you go. That should be enough for you, Lord. That should be enough to get me into heaven. You know, I prayed the prayer. I identified myself to everybody as a Christian. I know I didn't accomplish anything really spiritually, but at least I didn't, you know, do anything too bad. But what about your sins of omission, my friend? What about all the things you didn't do that you should have done because your master commanded you to do them? What about those sins? If you remain throughout your life like the barren fig tree Jesus cursed, then the Lord will come to you on Judgment Day and say, "Cut it down. Why does it cumber the ground?" Just like He did to the fig tree. Lots of hypocrites are not scandalously sinful in any particular way. They're good, respectable church folk. People assume that they're sincere because they go through the motions like they're supposed to. They come to church, they sing the hymns, they talk the talk, you know, they know the lingo of Christianity. They avoid scandalous sins, great heresies. But the hypocrite's sins of omission are his barrenness spiritually, and every bit as damnable as scandalous transgressions are. Remember what James' epistle says. "Now to him who knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin." And remember, I mean, you may not, but look with me at number 32. There's a very searching text there. Numbers 32, verse 20 to 23. I hope this is a familiar story to you, but it may not be for some. This is a story about Moses and the Israelites going over to conquer the Promised Land. And they were in the wilderness coming through at this point. And it was necessary for some of the enemies to be defeated. And some of the tribes said, "We're going to go over into the Promised Land and help conquer the Canaanites, but we like this land over here on the east side of the Jordan. So after we finish helping our brothers conquer the west side of Jordan in Canaan, then we're going to come back and live over here on this side, if that's all right." And Moses explains to these tribes of Israel, "Well, you can do that if you will do it. But you have to do that. You can't just stay on this side of the Jordan. You've got to cross over with the rest of your brothers, conquer the Canaanites, and after you've fulfilled your spiritual commitment, then you can come back across and live on this side." Now look with me then at Numbers 32, verse 20. "And Moses said unto them, If ye will do this thing, if you will go armed before the Lord to war, and will go, all of you, armed over Jordan before the Lord, until he hath driven out his enemies from before him, and the land be subdued before the Lord, Then afterward ye shall return and be guiltless before the Lord and before Israel. And this land shall be your possession before the Lord. That is, this land on the other side of Jordan. But if ye will not do so, behold, ye have sinned against the Lord, and be sure your sin will find you out. In other words, if they didn't fulfill their vow, their spiritual vow, God is going to hold them accountable for that and punish them for their sin eventually. It wasn't that they bowed down to idols. It wasn't that they raped and plundered and pillaged and murdered people. It was simply that they didn't do what they were supposed to do. It was a sin of omission that Moses says, "This is your sin, and be sure your sin will find you out." My dear friends, maybe you've never thought of this, but if you die in your sins outside of Christ, one of the great things for which you're going to go to hell are things that you didn't do that Christ commanded you to do. And especially those of you who profess to be Christians, but you're not real with God. You're going to be condemned to a great degree because you failed to do according to Christ's commands. Sins of omission. I'm telling you that now because I love you and I don't want to see any of you perish. Notice the third thing that the third servant said to his nobleman. In verse 20. Lord, behold, here's thy pound, which I have kept laid up in a napkin. We don't know how long the nobleman was gone. Maybe a long time. And now when he returns and he summons his servants for accountability, here's this one servant that comes and says, here's your pound. I laid this up in a napkin. Like he had done something here. I mean, he could have laid up the master's pound in a napkin in 5 minutes after the nobleman departed and forgotten all about it. He could have wrapped it up in this napkin and then acted like the lazy bum he apparently was. Maybe that's what he did. We're not told. The Greek term for napkin is what we might call a handkerchief or a small towel. And this was the container, the storage container the third servant used for his master's precious pound. You know, I don't want this pound to be lost, so I know what I'll do. I'll wrap it up in a napkin. That'll be safe. The Greek word for laid up has the connotation of safekeeping. Safekeeping. I put your pound for safekeeping in this napkin here so no one could get it. You see? One helpful commentary, the Bible background commentary, says on this, he even failed to protect the money. Not only did he not do business with it, he even failed to protect it. Like giving it to the money changers, storing it in the temple treasury, or even keeping it in a strong box might have done. Wrapping money in a perishable handkerchief was considered one of the most irresponsible ways to take care of money and suggests that the servant was stupid or treasonous or most likely both. Well, what's the spiritual parallel? It is carelessness in the spiritual stewardship of the gospel now. And the great risk that entails in being careless. Professing Christians take great risks with their stewardship of the gospel and the Lord's name when they try to coast to heaven without effort. This kind of effortless Christianity is dangerous. By this easy Christianity, many professing Christians have made shipwreck of faith. They're doctrinally naive because they don't put in the hard work of study, and so they're easily seduced by every wind of doctrine that blows through the church. Or they're mincemeat to enticements from the world to great sin. And then when they fall morally, they give the Lord's enemies great occasion to blaspheme His worthy name. Many cults are made up largely of former Orthodox Christians. Many Jehovah's Witnesses can tell you, I used to be a Baptist. And likewise with Mormons and so forth. But they were apparently never really converted soundly from the heart. They never really invested themselves in managing their gospel stewardship. And so they were easy pickings for cults. I even personally know a man who says he used to be a Christian, but now he's just left the church and gone back into the world and he's living a secular lifestyle, non-religious lifestyle. It can happen to any professing Christian that's not really saved. Anyone who just lays the gospel stewardship up in a napkin until the master returns and doesn't traffic with the gospel. So this was quite a paltry presentation. This hypocritical calling of the master Lord. This insolent presentation of the original pound with which he was entrusted, and this laying and saying, I laid it up in a napkin, which was careless and irresponsible. Now notice secondly, in verse 20 also, the terrible excuse the servant offers. I'm sorry, it's in verse 21. This is following up this paltry presentation. Then he says, as an explanation, for I feared thee, because thou art an austere man, thou takest up that thou layest not down, and reapest that thou didst not sow. All right. This saying in verse 21 not only fails to provide any rational justification for why he behaved the way he did, but it also reveals his actual attitude toward the nobleman and this unjustifiable disrespect and lack of love was the source of the problem. Why was this one an unfaithful servant? It was because he had this attitude toward his master, which was not shared by the other servants. He first of all, then, as an excuse, appeals to his fear. Lord, here's your pound. I kept it in a napkin. And the reason I did that was because, you see, I feared you. Because I know you are an austere man. But think about that. First of all, I didn't trade with this pound like you told me to do because I feared you. I feared you. I suppose the connection between his conduct and this claim to fear the master is that he didn't want to take the economic risk involved in trading with the pound. But whether to take a risk with the pound wasn't his decision to make. The master already decided it was worth the risk to trade with the pound. That's why he gave each servant a pound and said, do business with this. It wasn't the servant's pound. It was the master's pound. And if the master wanted him to do business with the pound, he should have done business with the pound, even though it involved risk. But I think really his appeal to fear is meant to portray the servant as an innocent victim of circumstances, excusably incapacitated, and an object of sympathy. Oh Lord, I know you told me to trade with this pound, but I was afraid, you see. I was afraid because you're very strict. I don't know if you realize this, but you're hard to work for. And so I couldn't do anything because I was afraid. But this is an excuse that failed because it was totally groundless. I don't know whether in the parable Jesus meant us to think that this servant really was afraid of his master or wasn't. If he wasn't afraid, he was lying. If he was afraid, it was also a fault in him. Even if he felt a paralyzing fear, it was wrong for him to do so because it was based on a slanderous evaluation of his master. People today are afraid to serve Christ. And so they don't. But their fears are groundless. And therefore, they're no excuse for not serving Christ. The spiritual meaning of this is, I think, that it's possible for even hypocrites to fear God in a certain kind of way. But it's not a good fear. It's not a commendable fear. Did you know that the Bible says that demons believe in God and tremble? The idea is tremble for fear. Do you know that demons fear God? But they don't fear Him in the good way that saints fear Him. They fear God, and hypocrites fear God, like an abused slave who only serves his master enough to avoid a whipping and not from true respect and love for his master. And that's the way it is in the attitude of false Christians. They make their profession and they do enough to convince themselves that they're not going to go to hell. But that's their aim, after all, to avoid hell. Their aim isn't to please God. I know what I'm talking about because I used to be one of these kinds of false Christians. The great goal of a hypocrite is to save his own skin, not to have fellowship with Jesus Christ. If God would tell a hypocritical Christian, look, you know all the stuff I said about hell and damnation, I take it back. You can do anything you want and there'll be no bad consequences to it at all, no judgment, no punishment. Well, a true Christian would recoil from this and think, I love God, I want to please God. But a hypocrite would say, really? And they would rush headlong into the most abominable sins in this case. Because that's really where their heart is. A true Christian, on the other hand, fears God, but in a different way. A true believer fears God the way a loyal son respects his father in the context of family acceptance and affection. Not to become a son or to remain a son, but because he is a son and he loves his father. Because he is a respectful son, there is a loving awe based on a true knowledge of his noble father and a desire to grow close to him. And so it is with a true Christian. We know God is worthy of our love and loyalty, because He's wonderful. He's blessed. He's holy. He's righteous. He's compassionate. He's long-suffering. And so we fear Him out of a kind of spiritual respect for His august person. And we obey Him so that we can commune with Him. Obedience is not, for a true Christian, you know, like climbing another rung on the ladder to heaven, being saving yourself by effort. Obedience is not an end in itself. It's a means to an end. And the end we desire in obeying God is closer fellowship with the God we love. And these two kinds of fear, the slavish fear and the fear of a son in the family, these work against each other. In his great book, Religious Affections, Jonathan Edwards observed this in these words: the banishing of a slavish fear by a holy assurance is attended with a proportional increase
of a reverential fear. The diminishing of the fear of the fruits of God's displeasure and future punishment is attended with a proportional increase of fear of His displeasure itself.
Edwards is a little hard to follow, but listen, this is the last statement. The diminishing of the fear of hell with an increase of the fear of sin. A hypocrite tries to avoid sin, because he's afraid he'll go to hell. A true Christian avoids sin because he knows sin is against God and he loves God. He's not merely afraid of consequences, of punishment. He loves God, and he hates sin because sin is against God. He loves God for His own sake, and he hates sin because it's contrary to the God he loves. Well, I have one more point I'd like to make briefly before we break this morning. And it's this. Notice from verse 21 that the unfaithful servant harbored ill thoughts of his Lord. He did so by saying, we know he did so because he says, "Thou art an austere man. Thou art an austere man." And the word here means, besides austere, exacting, severe, strict, harsh, even to the point of being unreasonable. It's a criticism, really. The third servant comes to his Lord and he said, "Here's your pound. I just stored it up in a napkin. I didn't trade with it like you said because really it's your fault. You're not an easy person to serve. You know? Your character flaws paralyzed me. And so I couldn't do anything." When he says, "You're the kind of a man that takes up what you didn't lay down and reaps what you didn't sow," he's almost calling the master a thief. Almost calling him a thief. It reminds us of Dickens' character, Scrooge. Now let me ask you this. This is a very down-to-earth, real practical question. Have you ever really had a really bad boss on the job? I mean, a person who was a slave driver and impossible to please. No matter how hard you tried, it was always not good enough, if not altogether incorrect or wrong. And so, since he was that way or she was that way, you never expected a kind word from this boss. The boss from hell. Maybe some of you having unpleasant memories of how your parents were toward you. Always saying you're not doing good enough. Try harder. And if you had received a compliment on a job well done, it would shock you. It would be an amazement. Have you ever had a superior that was like Pharaoh in Moses' days? You remember the Pharaoh that was serving when Moses was saying, "Let my people go that they may serve me." This Pharaoh had the Jews as slaves. And when they started talking about going out in the wilderness, he said, "Okay, take away the things they need to be productive, but don't let the number of bricks they make each day diminish. And if they don't reach the tally, beat them and tell them they're not performing adequately." That's the way this Pharaoh acted when he was most filled with satanic malice toward his servants. He abused them like this. Well, if you've ever been in that kind of situation, you can relate to the kind of a boss this servant describes. Because he's saying the nobleman was like that. Now, the nobleman was not really like that, but that's the way this servant viewed the nobleman. That was the way he conceived of him. And when he thought of him in those terms, why, he succumbed to the temptation to laziness. Because he thought, what's the use to trade with this pound? Why even try? You know, I'm going to be in trouble no matter what. So, forget it. I'm just going to wrap it up in a Latin napkin. And when he comes back, I'm just going to tell him, "Here's your pound," and then I'll see whatever happens.
He was demoralized as a servant because he had harsh thoughts of his master. Now, my friends, could it be that you have viewed God this way? And that's why you don't work any harder serving Him as a professing Christian? Jesus is implying by the parable that during the time while He is in heaven receiving His kingdom, some professing Christians will think of Him this way. But this is, as Gill says, a most iniquitous charge, since no one is so liberal as Jesus, that is, so generous, giving gifts, grace, and glory freely, imposing no grievous commands on men, His yoke being easy and His burden light, never sending a man to warfare at his own charge, but always giving grace and strength proportional to the service he calls to, rewarding his servants in a most bountiful manner, infinitely beyond their deserts. How do we know in the parable the nobleman wasn't the way this third servant describes him? Well, look at how he treated the faithful servants. When the first two servants came before him for accountability, evaluation, and then reward, what happened? The nobleman heard their testimony, "Lord, thy pound has gained 10 pounds." And what did the nobleman say? "Well done, good and faithful servant. Here, have authority over 10 cities. See, the nobleman was not the way the third servant described him at all. He was a good man, a generous, fair person, more than fair, gracious. And the third servant's excuse is exposed by the other servant's successes. All three of these servants were serving the same master. But the first two, they didn't think of the master the way this one did. And so they went about obediently doing their master's will. And when he came back, they'd made a profit. And so it will be on Judgment Day, when the Lord Jesus Christ, on His glory throne, has all the sheep gathered before Him on His right-hand side, and He smiles and commends them for their faithful service. "When I was hungry, You fed me. When I was naked, You clothed me. When I was sick and in prison, You visited me. Well done, good and faithful servants. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord." The whole creation will see that He is a gracious, generous Lord. And the whole creation will also see that some people realized His true nature and they believed Him and served Him loyally. But when the ghosts on the left hand haven't served Christ, they didn't feed Him when He was hungry, they didn't clothe Him when He was naked. On Judgment Day, it'll be plain that none of their excuses hold any water. They were just the skin of the truth stuffed with a lie. All their excuses. They deserve to be condemned for not believing in the Lord Jesus Christ and serving Him faithfully as professing Christians. But may the Lord improve the meditation we've had on His Word.